We come to this second study on 2 Kings. Remember that originally the book of Kings was one book. So we have seen how the first book ended with the nation of Israel being split into two, with the northern nation following after Jeroboam the son of Nebat in a worse and worse manner. And Ahab and Jezebel had died and his son had taken over. And Elijah had confronted the false prophets. And so now Elijah's ministry is about to be over and Elisha is going to take over. And this evening we come to this message, the word of God. Now why do we title this study the word of God instead of focusing on the actions of the man? Now it would have been natural to focus on the actions of men and then draw out lessons for ourselves. But I feel that a more profitable approach would be to put at the spiritual lessons directly. And as we put it, you will come to realize that there is value in entitling this message the Word of God. Now, we begin by noting that Elijah stands as one of the signposts of the Old Testament, pointing to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Elijah is often linked with Moses, and Elijah and Moses were the ones who appeared to the Lord Jesus Christ when they were on the Mount of Transfiguration with three disciples. And we must remember that since the days of Moses, when he prophesied that a prophet like him would be raised up and people were to hear him, the nation of Israel had been expecting the coming of that great prophet. And that great prophet is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, as pointed out by the apostles and also by Stephen when he was stoned to death. So we know that that great prophet was in fact the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that Moses and Elijah came to meet and confer with the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration shows to us that there were prophets pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ as that great prophet. Moses was known as the great prophet. He was the greatest prophet to the Jews. But Elijah was also a great prophet. So why not send a priest? See? Why not send a king? But why send Moses and Elijah? Both were prophets. And this was to show to us that it was Christ's prophethood that was being focused upon when they conferred on the Mount of Transfiguration. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, they were discussing concerning the forthcoming death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that time, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Pointing again to the fact that Jesus Christ is the Word of God. He came to reveal God and the way of salvation to us. And although he is prophet, priest and king on that occasion, the prophethood of Christ comes forth prominently. So that is why when we come to consider this passage concerning the life and ministry of Elijah, we want to focus on the fact that he was a prophet. He was linked with Moses, and both of them pointed to the coming of Jesus Christ, that great prophet. And it concerns the revelation of Jesus Christ as the anointed one, the savior of the world, the mediator between God and man. And Jesus Christ had come as the Word of God to reveal God to us and the way of salvation. So then, as we consider the link between Elijah and Elisha, the next prophet, we want to see that the message revolves around the Word of God. And the message that we want to learn is that we must learn to value God's Word. And we must learn to value God's Word in definite ways, not just in a vague academic manner. So in what ways do we show forth our value for God's Word? There are three sections to this message. First, we show that we must pursue God's word. Then secondly, we must seek the powers of God's word, and then we must seek the presence of the God of his word. So let us consider the first section, the pursuit of God's word, verse 1 to verse 6. Consider first the situation, then the occasion. Now the situation in the nation was very bad. In the days of Ahab and Jezebel, it just went so far astray. They were engaged in gross idolatry. Then Elijah confronted the false prophets in a powerful manner, shook the nation at that time to the extent that the people present at that time bowed themselves to the ground and confessed, "The Lord, that is Jehovah, he is God. Jehovah, he is God." So they acknowledged that the God of Israel alone was God. But you see, they did not totally forsake idolatry at that time. After being shaken at that time, they continued going back to their gross idolatry. And the focus then shifted to Elijah and the prophets. And just as God had shown himself to the nation, now God focused his attention upon his people. And that was for a certain purpose. Now, who were these people that we are talking about? They were the prophets who were in the schools of the prophet started by Samuel many years ago. Remember Samuel, that prophet who acted as the first judge, if you regard him as a judge, otherwise Othniel will have to be the first judge. Now some people regard Samuel as the first judge, but he was, as it were, in the transition period. Samuel was a prophet and he also acted as a priest, but he was predominantly a prophet. Now Samuel started a school of the prophets to train up these prophets to serve God and to carry on bringing God's word to the people. Now it seems that during the period of Ahab and Jezebel, the prophets were under severe persecution to the extent that the schools of the prophets were discontinued or unable to continue. Now if you were to turn to 1 Kings chapter 18 to get an idea of what had happened in those days, then you would see what I mean. 1 Kings chapter 18. Now you remember Obadiah, the one who served King Ahab, he was met by Elijah, and Elijah sent him back to King Ahab to announce that he wanted to see King Ahab. And Obadiah protested, and in his protest to Elijah, he said this in verse 13, "Was it not reported to my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water?" So Obadiah was very brave, although he served King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, and it was potentially dangerous for him to have any link with the people of God, the faithful prophets of God. He nevertheless kept them alive. The prophets were being harassed and arrested and put to death, but Obadiah kept 50 prophets in one cave and 50 in another cave and arranged for them to be fed. See? So in a situation like that, we would expect that the schools of the prophets would have been discontinued or was unable to be continued. And in chapter 19, you note in verse 14, Elijah, after confronting the false prophets on Mount Carmel, he ran for his life. And when the angel of the Lord met with him, in verse 14 he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." And of course, Elijah was mistaken. He wasn't really the only one left. And he knew from Obadiah already there were at least 100 other prophets who were kept alive. But he was speaking in general, saying that the prophets of God were harassed, many who have been killed. And so he was virtually the only one left. And then in verse 18, the Lord reminded him, "Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every one that has not kissed him." So you see, there were so many of God's people who were faithful, including the prophets. Okay? So all in all, we get a picture that God's people were still around. A number of them remained faithful to God, but they were being harassed. They had to hide and they had to run for their lives. So we would expect that the schools of the prophets would have been discontinued. But it would appear that Elijah was instrumental in reviving the schools of the prophet, and there were three main schools. One was in Gilgal, the other was in Bethel, and the other was in Jericho. Okay? And Elijah now knew that it was time for him to go. God was going to call him home, just like Moses knew it was time for him to go. So here Elijah knew that it was time to go. But meanwhile, God had already arranged for Elisha to take over his place. If you were to look back at 1 Kings chapter 19 again, you remember that occasion when Elijah wanted to die and said that he was alone, and God reminded him that there was 7,000 he had preserved in Israel who had not bowed their knees to Baal. And God on that occasion, verse 19 to verse 21, told Elijah to go and anoint Elisha, and that Elisha would in fact take over the ministry from him. Okay? So that was the situation in Israel. Then let us come to the occasion. Now, as noted already, Elijah was about to be taken to heaven by God. And Elijah seemed to have been given revelation by God concerning this matter. And so also the other prophets, all three schools of prophets seem to have known, either by direct revelation or it had been told them along the way. Perhaps Elijah, after being revealed, after God revealed the matter to him, probably had announced it, and so the prophets all knew. And Elisha also knew, and along the way prophets reminded Elisha, in case he didn't know, that Elijah was going to be taken away by God that day. Okay? And so Elisha followed Elijah closely as he made his rounds to the three schools of the prophets. And imagine here how Elijah, as he went around the last time, it must have been a very moving occasion for him. And he tried to shake off Elisha, but Elisha refused to be shaken off. On three occasions, at each place, Elijah tried to say, "Why don't you stay on? I want to move on." But Elijah refused. Look at verse 2. Then Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel." But Elijah said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." Then look at verse 4. Then Elijah said to him, "Elijah, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho." And again he said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." Then look at verse 6. You see, Elijah said to him, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." Now such persistence, such perseverance, you know, shows to us how Elijah was so insistent on sticking close to Elijah. He wouldn't for his life part with Elijah. Now this was the last day with Elijah, his master, and he wanted to serve at every moment of it. And just as Elijah must have felt very emotional as he visited the schools of the prophets for the last time, Elijah must have felt very moved as well, accompanying the master for the last time, and so he was not going to be shaken away. But if Elijah points us to Jesus Christ, the Word of God, and Elijah was a prophet who proclaimed God's Word in a situation where God's Word was no longer heard, then Elijah was the embodiment of God's Word. In his person and his ministry, he was pointing us to God's Word. God's Word must be proclaimed. The prophet must be faithful to God's Word. And of course, all the prophets pointed to the coming of Christ. And God's Word points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our focus must be upon Christ, the Word of God. Christ came to reveal God to us. Christ came to reveal the way of salvation to us. So we must value Christ. We must value the Word of God. We must value the prophet. We must value the written Word. Okay? So basically Elijah is showing us by his persistence in following Elijah that we need to show forth greater appreciation for God's word, and we have to show it not in a sentimental academic way, but rather we have to show it by wanting God's word. We want it to be near God's word, we want to hear more of God's word, and certainly we want to keep God's word. So as we understand, we want to keep God's word. Okay, so that is the point. Now in the scriptures, the emphasis is always on the word of God, which reveals God to us and his way of salvation. But the scripture also points us to how we are to respond to God's word. Right in the Old Testament, remember how King David expressed his desire for God's word, and the whole of Psalm 119 concerns God's word. And here we will just read a few verses from Psalm 119. We look at Psalm 119 verse 97. He says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. See? You through your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation." Then you see in verse 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn and confirmed that I will keep righteous judgments." And further he goes on to say that the in verse 108, "Accept, I pray, the feeble offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your judgment, that my life is continually in your hand, yet I do not forget your law." So David made up his mind that he would pursue God's word. And in the New Testament, we are told in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, that men shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This verse is familiar to us, but we must stop to ponder what it means to us. Yeah? And in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, we are told to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Growth in grace show forth the need to obey God's word. But before obeying God's word, you must know God's word. So we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that covers the first section, the necessity of pursuing God's word. Then the necessity of seeking the power of God's word, verse 7 to verse 14. Now look at Elijah again. We are told in James chapter 5 verse 17 that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Now no doubt he occupied the office of a prophet, and the offices of a prophet and an apostle are no more with us anymore. They were extraordinary offices. Those who filled those offices were given extraordinary powers by God to confirm his messages, which were given directly by inspiration of the Holy Spirit at the time when the Bible was not completely written. Today the Bible is already complete. The written word of God is with us. It is sufficient for all our needs until Christ comes again. Today there is no more prophet and no more apostle. Therefore we do not expect anyone to be given the miraculous powers of a prophet or an apostle. This is not to say that our God has changed. He remains the same, and he is still the powerful God who is able to perform miracles if he chooses to. But what we are saying is that he has not given man, he has not raised up man to fill any extraordinary office such that that man can perform miracles at will whenever he likes. Okay? So here we think that Elijah was a prophet, and therefore he possessed extraordinary powers. But nevertheless, let us never forget that he was a man with a like nature as ours. And we have seen how immediately after that powerful victory in confronting the false prophets, he lost courage. He ran for his life, and he became so weak like a child, and he cried out to God to take his life. You see? So we see how human he was. Okay? Now at this point in time, Elijah, being that human person that he was, must have been very emotional as he went around to Gilgal, to Bethel, to Jericho. And it reminds us of Abraham. Remember, Abraham was, God entered into covenant with him and promised the land of Canaan to his descendants. And it would not be in his generation that he would possess the land. Instead, it would be four generations later. And God pointed out the land to him. See? And then it reminds us of Moses at the time when he was about to die. He was taken up the mountain in Moab. And remember, Moab was across the Dead Sea. So on the other side, the central part of Israel. So on the other side of the River Jordan. So up from the mountain, he looked down on the whole land, and he was given a glimpse of the land before he died. And here, as Elijah went his round, we cannot help but reminded of how Abraham and Moses were shown the land, and it reminds us also of how temporary we are here, and we have only this life to serve our Lord, and we therefore must use our life well. And for many of us, we are well past halfway to our life. And does that not affect you in any way? You know, we are past the halfway point. We have very few days left to serve our Lord. And let us not be too attached to this world. And for as long as we are in this world, let us have the heart to want to serve the Lord well. We want to see His kingdom expand in the hearts of men. Then after that, we will be taken home. And Elijah, at that point in his life, must have had such a sense that he had only that life to serve the Lord, and now the Lord was taking him away. Then remember that when he went his rounds, it seemed a deliberate act to go in the reverse order of the three cities in which the nation of Israel visited when they first entered Canaan. When Joshua took the Israelites into Canaan, the first place they conquered was Jericho. See? And Jericho became a significant place to them. The next significant place to them was Gilgal. See? Then the next significant place to them was Bethel. So when Elijah went on his rounds, he seemed to be doing it in reverse order. Then he crossed over to the Jordan, and it seemed to be saying to us that just as the Israelites in the time past crossed the Jordan miraculously by the waters of Jordan being separated, here we are crossing over the Jordan in the same way, but in the reverse direction. Just as the number of towns who visited in the reverse order, it is as though he was symbolically saying, very soon the nation of Israel will have to be in Exodus again, in the reverse order. And the northern nation was taken away by the Assyrians, and 150 years later the southern nation of Judah was taken away by the Babylonians. Okay? So Elijah, being the embodiment of God's word, he was like a type showing for the coming of Christ. He was like pointing us to what God was trying to say to the nation. So we read into his actions in a symbolic manner like that. There seemed to be something, some lesson there to be learned concerning the way he went about it. Now, as both Elijah and Elisha crossed over the river, you see, after Elijah has used his mantle to splash on the water, and the water just splashed about and opened up, and a dry path was opened up for them. They crossed over. Every one of the prophets were observing, and they saw it. Okay? And as Elisha crossed over, Elijah told him to request, made a last request from him before he was taken away. Okay? Now Elijah was being opened with Elisha. There's no need to shake him off anymore. He was about to be taken away. So make one last request. And just like Solomon, he was to make a request of God. What would he request for? He requested for not money, see, not fame, not power, but he requested for wisdom to rule over God's great people. Okay? Now what would Elisha ask for? Elisha was not a king like Solomon. See, so there's no need to rule over God's people, but we know that he was a prophet and he was taking over the place of Elijah. What he asked for was a double portion of Elijah's spirit. Now what would you have asked for if you were in such a situation? Okay? Now let us not be like Esau, who looked only for the red stew of the world, see, and sold away his birthright. We don't want to be like that. We want to value spiritual things more highly than the things of this world. In the case of Elisha, he obviously asked the correct thing. But we need to dwell a little bit on what he asked for. He asked for a double portion of the spirit of Elijah. What does that mean exactly? Now, first of all, we must know a little bit of the history of the expression, a double portion. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 17, the law of God stipulated that the firstborn of the family would receive a double portion of the inheritance once the father died. Okay? And Israel was the firstborn of God among all the nations of the world. So that's why Israel received special privileges which other nations did not have. Among all the prophets around at that time, Elisha was like a personal assistant to Elijah. Elijah was the one who went to call Elisha. He was the instrument of God to call out Elisha from the work of the world to serve the Lord as a prophet. So Elisha was like the firstborn son, the spiritual son of Elijah. But then when he was asking for a double portion of Elijah's spirit, remember, the spirit of God cannot be divided. Yeah? You cannot measure it in tangible ways, but you can have his power, you see. But how do you measure power? So here we must understand the expression, a double portion of your spirit does not mean twice as powerful as you. But what it means is an abundant measure of that spirit that God has given you. Okay? Surely we will not expect that Elisha wanted to be twice more powerful than Elijah. But if he were to ask for the measure of success that Elijah had, why not make it 10 times? Why only twice? Okay? So here, obviously, the expression is used in a figurative way, meaning abundance. Abundance of power to carry out the work that he was supposed to do. So by the time we come to the New Testament, we come to realize that that expression is used in that sense. In 1 Timothy 5 verse 17, we are to give double honor to the elders, especially to those who labor in the word and in doctrine. Now, literally it means double honorarium, double the pay. But we would not take it literally like that to mean that it is double the pay of the richest person, or double the pay of the poorest person, or double the pay of the average person. We would not take it literally like that. Instead, we would say it means an abundance of payment, so that the elders who are full-time would not have to have problems. But then there, it does not mean just money, but it means the honor given. That's why it's translated as double honor. And of course, double honor to the full-time worker includes money, because otherwise how is he going to survive? And if you show him honor in other ways, show it also in the amount of money he receives. And the amount of money he receives is not double the richest person, or double the poorest person, or double the average person, but an abundance of it, so that he does not have to worry about his worldly needs, so that he could focus on preaching God's word. So that is what it means. So when we come back to Elisha, we must understand that he was asking for an abundant of the presence of God's Spirit in his life so that he could carry out the work that Elijah was going to leave him to do. He knew that Elijah was a powerful prophet, greatly used by God, and he felt diffident about himself, that if Elijah were to leave him without the power of God, how is he going to continue on that work? So he asked for the right thing. He was going to be a prophet, he was going to declare God's will to the men of Israel, but he needed the power of the Spirit to do the work. Okay? Now what happened next was that a chariot, a fiery chariot, pulled by fiery horses, came down from heaven like a whirlwind and came between the two men, such that the two men were separated. And then Elijah was taken up by the force of the wind in the chariot and away to heaven. Okay? So in the sight of every man, see, if the school of the prophets of the school was on the other side of the river, if they had been observing, they probably observed from a distance some peculiar things happening. But Elisha certainly saw Elijah being taken up visibly from earth to heaven. Now in the records of scripture, there was only one other man who was translated to heaven without seeing death, and that was Enoch in Genesis chapter 5 verse 24. Enoch walked with God and he was not. Okay? God took him away straight to heaven without having to see death. So similarly, Elijah was taken away. Okay? And Elijah now turned back, being left alone. Again, remembering that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, so also Elisha was a man with a nature like ours. So now think, how would it have felt like? Elijah was taken away visibly before him. Now he was left alone. He had to lead the schools of the prophets. Everyone were looking up to him to take lead. They were living in a desperate time when evil everywhere, when tremendous courage and decisiveness was needed to serve God, you see. And Elisha was left alone like that. So as he came to the river, he took the mantle that was left by Elijah, and he did the same and hit on the water, just like Elijah had done. And where is the God of Elijah? And as he hit the water splash, and opened up the way, and the waters stood up on both sides, and a dry path was there for him to cross over. So on the other side, prophets saw him coming over. Everyone knew that the Spirit of God was upon him. And therefore, there was no need for Elisha to assert himself. Everyone willingly came to him and bowed themselves to him, to acknowledge that God was with him. Now, before we proceed, we want to take note that this section shows to us that we may have the Word of God, but if we do not have the Spirit of God in us, we would find the Word dead. The Word will be useless to us. That's why our Confession of Faith declares very clearly that Word and Spirit must go together for the Word to be effectual when it is preached. We need the Spirit of God just as we need the Word of God. So you separate the Word of God from the Spirit of God, you discover the Word of God is a dead letter. So we want God's Word, but we want the Spirit of God to empower us in the preaching of God's Word. So that is why we must be people who are filled with God's Spirit in order to wield His Word as a double-edged sword so that it will be effectual in saving souls. Okay? So pursue God's Word, but pursue also the power of God's Word, which is the presence of God's Spirit. Of course, we can discuss practically what that means later, but for the moment, it is sufficient for us to emphasize this point, that we pursue God's Word, but we must also pursue the power of God's Word, which is the presence of the Spirit in our life. Then we come to the final section, the presence of God by His Word, verse 15 to verse 18. Now normally, the scripture would not encourage anyone to bow to a human being. That occurs only when that person is of a higher rank, such as a king. So the subject will bow to the king to show homage to the king. But bowing to a man carries very strongly the connotation of worship. So generally speaking, God's servants would not want anyone to bow down to them. Even an angel would not allow a man to bow down to him. What more a Christian, a servant of God? Okay, we shouldn't want people to bow down to us. And in the case of Elisha, why did the prophet bow down to him? Surely it was not to worship him, because that would be contrary to God's law. They were declaring God's word. They were servants of God. So we conclude that they must have been overwhelmed by a sense of God's presence in the person of Elisha. And it was not so much Elisha whom they were worshipping, but it was more the God of Elisha. And they want to show their submission to Elisha, knowing that God's hand was obviously upon him. So that's why we say Elisha did not have to assert himself. And this is so obvious when we contrast it with the way of the world. Remember how the Lord Jesus Christ said that his disciples are not to be like the people of the world, like the Gentiles, the unbelievers who lord it over others. Now, in the church, we don't rule over God's people like the way the world does. We must rule by the force of truth, and we must wield the word of God in the power of God's Spirit. If God's word cannot move people, you force them, it's useless. It's useless forcing them, you see. The people will either do what you want them to do out of fear, or just to get rid of you. They'll just do and just be over with. But we don't want that type of obedience. We want people to be convicted of the truth. And when they do what the truth requires, it will be because the truth has acted upon them. It will not be our force of personality or their fear of us or any other such reasons. So this point here is to be noted that just like in the case of Joshua, when he took over the place of Moses, the Spirit of God was upon him. Everyone knew that God's Spirit was upon him. The fame that Moses had was with him. The enemies all trembled at his name. The people of Israel submitted themselves to Joshua, knowing that he was the one chosen by God to lead the nation. So we come now to what happened immediately after that. Now, the other prophets suggested to Elisha to send out servants to look for Elijah in case the Spirit of God had dropped him somewhere, you see. And as you can see there, Elisha refused to comply at first, but they were so insistent to the point that Elisha felt constrained to allow them. It wasn't that Elisha wanted them to go. He was so certain that it would be a futile exercise going to look for Elijah. He was so certain God had taken him away. He had seen it with his own eyes. And he knew that it was the work of God, because it was a fiery chariot drawn by fiery horses. And it was an obvious act of God. So he knew it. And furthermore, Elisha knew that Elijah was going to be taken away. Okay. So it all fulfilled what God had revealed. So why go and look for him somehow, as though God changed his mind and dropped him somewhere, you see? But these people were so insistent, to the point that the human part of Elisha showed. He felt embarrassed. He decided to elevate to, okay, go. That's, in case, you know, they turn around and say it was uncaring, or some other such accusations was levelled at him. So we do not know, but nevertheless, Elisha, after such tremendous pressure, allowed them, okay, go, send. And they looked, and they couldn't find this Elijah. So they returned and reported to Elisha. Elisha's words to them was, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" You see. Now, this is where we take note of how in a sense, the prophets were showing inconsistency. They were acting inconsistent to their ministry, to their profession. They believe in God, they believe in His word, they were servants of God. And yet why? Why? Why did they behave like that? Okay? Now, if Elisha had taken over the place of Elijah, why were they so attached to Elijah some more? And if Elijah was visibly taken by the fiery chariot and horses, why search for him? And if Elisha had given the word not to search for Elijah, why not listen to him? So you see, from all these points of view, these prophets were showing a certain inconsistency. And yet we can empathize with them, knowing that this is an example of the struggle between faith and sight. On the one hand, we want to have faith in God and to believe in His word, but our physical senses and our life experience often cause us to waver, and we want to act based on our senses rather than act based on faith. And then here is also the struggle between reliance on God's servant and reliance on God's presence by His word. Now here was Elijah, who had been mightily used by God, but his days were over and he was taken away by God. But it wasn't that God wasn't present with his people anymore with the going of Elijah. Elisha had been raised up to restore Elijah. So Elisha was present with them, God's word was with them, therefore God was with them. So was that not good enough? Why the attachment to the servant rather than to his God? That is a challenge to us, okay? That we must value the presence of God. Men can come, men can go. We thank God if God raises up a man for the hour. We don't want to undervalue the man, because Jesus Christ has said, a prophet is not without honor except in his own home and his own country. Okay? So we want to value the opportunity to hear God's word. But remember, the man is not indispensable. When he dies or when he is taken away, God's word will continue. God will raise up some other people. So it's not so much the man who serves God that we must be attached to. It is more to the God whom he is proclaiming, whom we must be attached to. So we seek the presence of God. And wherever his word is being faithfully proclaimed, we know there is the presence of God. So rather than be attached to any particular man, let us be seeking God's presence. So then, those are the three sections. We pursue God's word, we pursue the power of God's word, we pursue the presence of God in His word. Then, as we close, we want to press home some practical applications. Now, God's word is to be valued. Valued in what ways? It's so easy for us to say we value God's word. See? Now, how do you show forth your desire for God's word? You must seek to know His word. So physically that means that you value the occasions to hear His word expounded. You come to meetings and you read His word whenever you can, and you keep His word in your hearts. You seek to obey His word. Then God's word in us should not only transform us, but it should also make us more involved in God's service. And this is where, for us to be useful in God's service, we need the power of His Spirit. Otherwise, the word that we proclaim, our service done in the name of God, will come to nothing. And that is why we seek to have the filling of the Spirit. Of course, when we were converted, we were filled with the Spirit. But remember that the filling of the Spirit is in different measures. Right? We can't, as it were, measure it physically, but His power is needed in order for us to serve Him well. Okay? Then thirdly, we want to trust in the God of the word and not trust in the servant who brings the word. Okay? Then the second point is, Elisha served in a desperate time, and now he was left alone without Elijah. Now, what sort of qualities suited him to be the man to serve God in place of Elijah? We have seen his loyalty to Elijah, we have seen his perseverance, his persistence in wanting to be with Elijah. And if all those practical things we mentioned, namely the pursuit of the knowledge of God's word, the pursuit of the power of the word, and the pursuit of the God of the word, you see, are applicable to us, if those things are applicable to us, how much more it was to Elisha. And Elisha showed forth the qualities needed for him to replace Elijah and to serve God in his generation. And we have to say that such qualities are needed in every generation, and in our generation we do need such qualities. Now, whether a person stands out from the crowd is not so much by his personal charisma or by his good looks or by his abilities to move people or what. No. In God's word, it is more in visible spiritual qualities which manifest itself as we serve God. So these then are the qualities that we need to have. Faithfulness, God, a desire for his word, being filled with his spirit, seek also ways to be single-minded as we serve him. Then we note the final point. Elijah's ministry pointed to the ministry of Christ, who came to reveal God and the way of salvation. And Elijah's ascension pointed to Christ's ascension, which showed his finished work on the cross. And whereas Elijah had a successor, Christ had no successor, because he is the ultimate fulfillment of all that the prophets pointed to. So one prophet came after another. Each one of them pointed us to Christ. When Christ, the ultimate prophet, has come, there simply is no other replacement. He alone is the Savior. He alone is our Redeemer. No one else can redeem anybody else except Jesus Christ, who died on the cross. Okay? So what we do have, though, are the believers, the people, the followers of Jesus Christ, the people who belong to Christ, and we are to bear testimony to our Lord. So in our days, in our generation, let us bear faithful testimony to our Lord. So with that, we come to the end of tonight's study. Are there questions or comments?